For our study this evening, we turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. The major part of this last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is concerned with people. Verses 1 to 16, which we consider this evening, is, first of all, about the one who was to take this letter for Paul from Corinth to Rome. Then, it's about various of those in Rome who would read the letter, and then also about their mutual friends. The second half of this chapter 16, verses 17 to 27, we find taken up first with a little word of warning, then there's a word of commendation, there's a cheerful promise, final greetings, and then a comprehensive benediction and doxology. Now there's no need that we should give a paraphrase version of this section down to verse 16 that we're going to look at together this evening. The matter in it is fairly straightforward. The personal element that was evident in the previous part of this last section of the epistle is still very much to the fore. Now, not so much in connection with Paul himself, but mainly in connection with the readers, those to whom he was writing. Paul himself, as he says in the previous section, was soon to be embarking on a journey to Jerusalem, to the east. So he commends to the church at Rome the one who would be travelling to the west to take this letter to the believers there, that they might benefit from it until the time that Paul should be able to see them face to face. He writes to them then, verses 1 and 2, I commend unto you Phoebe our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. In the present days, when a person is going to live in a strange town, he sometimes takes with him a letter of introduction from someone who knows people in the new place to which he's going. In the ancient world, such letters were very common, and were definitely called letters of commendation. What more natural, therefore, than that the same custom should be used between the various assemblies and groups of believers to introduce those who might travel from one centre to another? The well-known leaders, the apostles, the teachers, etc., would not need such introductions. But all those of only semi-official capacity and the general rank and file of the companies were most often thus introduced. This is what is referred to by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 1, where he pertinently asks, need we, as some, letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? And there are other parts of the New Testament also, which have reference to the practice of using such letters of introduction or commendation. These commendations were of real value and meant a great deal, as can be seen by the use of the words commend, commending, and commendation in such contexts as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 2, where we read, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, and by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience as if in God's presence. Commendation here is spoken of by Paul as being something very vital, as if in God's presence. Or again at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we read from verse 3. Giving no offence, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things commending ourselves as ministers of God. How? Through patience, afflictions, necessities, distresses, etc. The context of the use of the same words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and chapter 10 and again in chapter 12 also emphasized the value that was placed upon commendation in those days. The one who is commended in Romans chapter 16 verses 1 and 2 is a person called Phoebe. And you see from what Paul says that she was a sister. Phoebe, our sister. She was also a servant of the church. Moreover, she was a saint. As becometh saints, says Paul, receive her as one of yourselves. And last of all, Paul says she was a succorer. Now, Phoebe came from Centuria, which was one of the ports of Corinth. Corinth was the principal city of the Roman province of Achaia. And if you look at your maps, you'll see that it stood on the isthmus which separated Peloponnesus, or southern Greece, from northern Greece and Macedonia. A canal ran across the isthmus to join the Mediterranean and Aegean seas at the east with the Gulf of Corinth and the Ionian Sea at the west. Centuria was at the east end and Legium at the west end of that canal. The assembly at Centuria was, we should think, composed of a very mixed cross-section of the civilized world of those days. Most likely some sailors, travelers, and merchants, along with people who lived in Centuria or at the outskirts of Corinth. And being a busy port, it would contact many travelling and often needy believers. Phoebe was at this church. She's sometimes called a deaconess, but it is doubtful whether she held any really official position in the church. Perhaps, as women did not sit with men in the assemblies of those days, and were not allowed to mix with men, as they do today, some women, such as Phoebe, would be needed to represent the female members of the believing company, to act as liaison officers between them and the men, and perhaps also to act as teacher of the younger women. There was much that a woman alone could do for women, and it is true to say that there can have been no time when the work of some women was not of value in the assemblies. The name, Phoebe, was one of those given to the famous goddess Diana, Diana of the Ephesians, and that might suggest that this particular person, called after the goddess, was perhaps a convert from heathenism and not a Jewess. The words used by Paul in describing her are quite illuminating. She was, he says, a sister, an expression betokening the experience of a loving relationship between all the members in God the Father's growing family. She was, he says, a servant, a word which speaks of humility, willingness, usefulness, and obedience. But withal, she was a saint, to be received into the company of saints at Rome when she arrived there, for Paul says, receive her as becometh saints. And lastly, and perhaps most important in some ways, she was a succorer, not in any isolated sense, but a succorer to many, and, says Paul, to myself also. This seemed to have been Phoebe's principal practical role, a succorer. A succorer This word is the rendering of a word from the original which means one who defends, helps, and thus strengthens meaner and poorer persons, and who gives help to strangers. A patron, or a champion. Now evidently, Phoebe had private means, and was using them humbly, willingly, and gladly in the service of the assembly, as she ministered practically, opening her home and offering of her means to help her less fortunate brothers and sisters, thus taking protective care and charge for others' interests, becoming a patroness. In this way, says Paul, she has stood by many. So now, you Christians in Rome, stand by her in whatever way she has need of you. Just how it was, or in what way she had acted in this fashion as a champion of Paul himself, we shall never know. But it is sufficient that the fact is recorded, as Paul makes acknowledgement in the words, "She hath been a succourer of myself also." We must stop a little longer here, and look at the phrase, "as becometh saints." Receive her, says Paul in verse 2, receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. Receive her in the way that God's people should welcome and treat one another. "As becometh" is the rendering of a Greek word which is rendered worthily in several other places. Words when rendered worthy, worthily, and to count worthy express a very deep truth. The thought of worthiness occurs in the New Testament a number of times and implies the idea of valuation or estimation by comparison of one thing or quality over against another. The idea of balance being in the background. To illustrate, in Hebrews 11, verse 38, if you care to look at the word, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38, coming near to the end of this chapter, in which is the catalogue of the heroes of faith, many unnamed heroes of faith are being described, and are spoken of in verse 38 as "of whom the world was not worthy." Now, for real value and estimation, these heroes of faith could not be weighed or balanced against men of the world, for they were so much better in every way that there was simply no comparison. The adverb "worthily" occurs 6 times in the New Testament, and when the truth of those 6 occasions is put together, it constitutes a striking testimony to the spiritual estimation which God makes of his people. The expression "worthily of God" is used twice. Will you see, first of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. "That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." The believers at Thessalonica are told that they were called to a dignity of high authority, God's kingdom and glory, and that their daily walk would have to correspond to the prospect of such high dignity. In fact, that their walk would need to bear comparison with the holiness, righteousness, and glory of God, worthily of God. They were to be weighed over against God. What a tremendous thought and responsibility. The second time that the phrase "worthily of God" occurs is in the third epistle of John. The third epistle of John. We'll read there verses 5 to 8. Third Epistle of John, verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. In this place, the reference relates to the reception of those who travelled with the gospel message, or the message of God. And John writes about these brethren, strangers or visitors, whom, if thou aid in their journey worthily of God, thou shalt do well. This suggests what a high estimation God places on his messengers. So high that it is the duty and obligation of those to whom God's messengers bring his message to recognize his estimation of them and to treat them accordingly, as if they were receiving God himself. This reminds us of the words of Christ when he said, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Now there are three usages of the adverb worthily in the prison epistles, one each in Philippians, Ephesians and Colossians, and we want just to look at them because they're well worth considering. The first, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where the apostle writes, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." As it becometh is a rendering of this same word, worthily. Paul urges these believers at Philippi to make sure that their conversation or manner of life was becoming to or lived worthily of the gospel of Christ that they had received and embraced. Life was to be lived out on a level with, remember the word worthily has the idea of balance as its background, so that life was to be lived on a level with, in a balanced comparison with, or on the same plane as the essential value of the gospel, and they were not to allow anything to come into their manner of life which would detract from the effect of that message of good news, which was the power of God unto salvation. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, a very well-known verse to the most of us, the apostle writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." The exhortation here for the believer to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith he is called is a very important one. The New Testament makes much of the fact and purpose of the calling of God. For the members of the body of Christ, it is at once a high calling, as we are told at Philippians 3, verse 14. It's also a holy calling. We read about that in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9. And as well, it is a calling, says Paul, in one body, Colossians 3, verse 15. Now, we are expected to live, behave, and serve in the light of and in perfect harmony with the responsibilities and privileges of such a vocation. And in that same Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 to 7, we read that it should be with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there follows the 7 points of the unity of the Spirit. In that passage, the apostle discloses what such a worthy walk implies, as it must be translated into lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and the endeavour or ambition to earnestly realise and keep from breaking or spoiling the unity of the Spirit into which we have been brought. Again, at Colossians chapter 1, the word worthily once more occurs. Colossians chapter 1, at verse 10, where Paul prays that he might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In some ways, this is the touchstone of the use of the word worthily. As members of the body of Christ, we've already seen, Paul says we are to live worthily of the gospel. Then we are to live worthily of the vocation that our particular message of good news makes known to us. And now, as we said, the touchstone, we are to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In that same chapter, Colossians, chapter 1, looking back at verse 9, if you'll just glance at it as we speak, you'll see that the walk worthy of the Lord comes as a result of a knowledge of His will. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, that you might walk worthy. And looking on into verse 10, we see that the worthy walk prepares, equips, and leads on to a fruitfulness of the performance of every good work, that you might walk worthy, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, now let's put these in their right order. The knowledge of the will of God leads to a walk worthily of the Lord and enables us to be fruitful in every good work for Him. Or just more simply still, in those two verses you have the principal thoughts of the will of God, the walk with the Lord, and the work for God. What a responsibility rests upon us to walk worthily of the Lord, to walk in balanced agreement with Him, who by His sacrifice has justified us and brought us into union with Himself as members together in His body. He who in the days of His flesh could truthfully take to Himself the prophetic utterance, I delight to do thy will, yea, thy law is within my heart. And who again could exclaim, I do always those things that please Him, the Father. And again he says, I work the works of Him that sent me. And we have got to live like that, worthily of the Lord. But we must get back to Romans 16, verse 2, where we have the sixth occasion of the use of the word worthily, where the Roman believers are exhorted to receive Phoebe as becometh saints, or worthily of the saints. The saints, now you know that they are not those elevated and canonized by religious orders and ceremonies, but saints are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Separation from the world and consecration to the service of God are the distinctive characteristics and ideals of true saintliness, as a spiritually wholesome experience is manifested through daily living. The believers at Rome were exhorted to receive Phoebe in a manner that would be in complete harmony, in perfect balance with those ideals of saintliness. Between them and her, there was to be the reciprocation of practical holiness, in the outworking of which both she and they would benefit, and God would be glorified. But we must pass on to consider other matters and some of the other names mentioned amongst the galaxy of names contained in the portion down to verse 16. Paul sends his greetings and salutation to all whom he knew in some way or another, and to all those in fellowship with the believing company at Rome. You read the words greet and salute a number of times down these verses, and they are used interchangeably. J.B. Phillips suggests that the idiom of the word greet or salute might, for the present day, be suitably interpreted, shake hands for me with so-and-so and so-and-so. The method mostly used when greeting one another in that day was the kiss. Men with men and women with women, never men with women. Paul directs in verse 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. And that direction is repeated by him in both the epistles to the Corinthians and again in the epistle to the Thessalonians, where he mentions greeting one another with the kiss. Peter, too, in his epistle, also speaks of the kiss of charity. Doubtless, in that day, they would all be well aware of the traitorous greeting which was employed by the undisciplined, unspiritual Judas. And they would be all the more careful in the use of the same method of greeting. Look down the list of names which follows, down to verse 16. What a lot of names there are. Now, if it be asked how it was that Paul knew so many in a church which he had not yet visited, the answer is in the fact that Rome was the capital of the civilized world at that time. And, of course, there was a constant journeying to and fro from all the parts of the Roman domain. So that, over a period of many years of travelling and visiting many districts himself, it would not be at all difficult for Paul to have knowledge of many more than those whom he mentions here by name who had gravitated to the empire and world centre. In verses 3 and 4, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Or to put that into a paraphrase version, this letter bears my warmest good wishes to Priscilla and Aquila, who have not only worked well and helped me much in my service for Christ, but have indeed faced death in order to shield me. Not myself only, but all the assemblies of the Gentiles owe them a debt of gratitude. Now, there is no more fascinating couple named in the New Testament than this couple. We learn from the reference in the Acts that Aquila had been born at Pontus in Asia Minor, but had settled in business with his wife at Rome. A wave of the oft-recurring anti-Semitism drove them from Rome, and they first appear on the page of the New Testament at Acts 18 verse 2, when we read they were living and working at their trade of tent-making in Corinth. Both Paul and Apollos, and doubtless other travelling messengers for God, found Priscilla and Aquila's home to be a centre of fellowship. They left Corinth when Paul left Corinth, and settled for a while at Ephesus, where their home again became a place of meeting for the believers. Later, when the edict which had banished them from Rome had ceased to be effective, Priscilla and Aquila evidently drifted back to their old haunts at Rome, and once more they opened their home for general fellowship, for here in Romans chapter 16, verse 5, we read that greeting was to be sent to the church that was in their house. They are mentioned for the last time at the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 19, And if you care to turn to that at any time, you'll find that they were then once again back at Ephesus. And we can well imagine what towers of strength they would be to Timothy, who had oversight of the believers at Ephesus at that time. Now, of Priscilla and Aquila, Paul says, they faced death in order to shield me. Just when this was, or where the incident occurred, or what was really involved, it's not possible to say. Perhaps it was at Ephesus, for in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, Paul says, after the manner of men, I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. And again in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 8, he writes about our trouble which came to us in Asia, when we despaired even of life. It might have been that particular occasion that he refers to as being the time when Priscilla and Aquila almost laid down their lives for him. But whatever happened, it made so deep an impression upon Paul that he could not forget it. And though perhaps it might have happened some years earlier, his gratitude was as full and true as ever. This couple served the whole church, says Paul. Yes, even those up to and including this present day, in protecting so valuable a servant of God from threatening death. In the following verses, from verse 6 down to verse 16, 24 names are detailed. And along with the names that are given, a mother, a sister, and a brother are mentioned, who remain unnamed. Two households are named, or at least are mentioned, and a company of saints who met with some of those who are named. And when you add all these together, it must have been a veritable host. Some of the names are connected with activity. Paul speaks of them laboring, as we'll see in a moment, helping. Strenuous and persistent were their efforts as they labored in service for the Lord. Others of the names are associated with courage, like those that we've just thought of, Priscilla and Aquila, who laid down their necks for Paul's sake. Courage. Threatenings did not silence their testimony, and dangers didn't frighten them. Others again in the list seem to have been noted by reason of the consistency of their character. 13 of the names that are mentioned here occur in inscriptions and ancient documents which have been found and which have to do with the imperial household and the Roman emperor's palaces and courts. Some of them were quite common names at that time, but even that fact is suggestive. When writing to the Philippians, Paul, in Philippians 4, verse 22, mentions the saints that are in Caesar's household. It may be that they were, for the most part, slaves and menial attendants, that they possessed names that were common among their kind of that day. But it is still important that Christianity evidently penetrated even that early into the very heart of the Roman Empire, that the imperial circles were thus brought into direct contact with something of the claims of Christ. No doubt, behind each of these believers, named or unnamed, there was a story, but it is only about a few of them that we can make any useful comments. At verse 7, for instance, he says, salute Andronicus and Junior, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, this pair, Andronicus and Junior, form an interesting pair of names. Paul details them there, as you see, as my kinsmen. Now, we do not think that this means that they were in any way of the same family as Paul, although that, of course, wasn't impossible, but rather he names them as my fellow citizens, who were once my fellow prisoners as well. They were of note, he says, or, as we might say today, they were distinguished or marked out in the apostolic company. Apostles? You might query, but they are not of the 12. Oh no, but there were other apostles besides the 12. For instance, there was Paul, as we all well know, and with him, as apostles, were Barnabas, Silvanus, Timothy, Apollos, and Epaphroditus. And if you add them up, including these two, Andronicus and Junior, that makes 8 in all, who are named and called apostles, in addition to the 12. It may be suggestive that there were 12 apostles connected with the ministry to Israel, with its 12 tribes, and 8 apostles called and commissioned by the ascended Lord, 8 being the number indicative of resurrection and new life. And these were called by the Lord and connected with ministry to the churches of the believers who were a new creation in Christ Jesus. But we cannot press this too much because, though not stated specifically, it would appear from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 23, and you might care just to look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 23, where we read, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. And the word messengers is apostolos. They were apostles. And so, from that verse, it would appear that Titus and others who are unnamed were also recognized as messengers, apostles of the churches, so that we can't be too pressing in our claim that there were only 8 apostles of the church, which is the body of Christ. It is of interest, if you turn back again to Romans chapter 16 verse 7, it is of interest to see that the name Junior is most likely a female name. The two, Andronicus and Junior, were probably husband and wife. Now, that would mean that in that early day, a woman could be raised and honored as an apostle. If this were so, she would, no doubt, owing to the prevailing customs, minister only to her own sex. But of course, that is only an assumption. For there is no reason why the name Junior could not be a name borne by both men and women, even as some of our present-day names, such as Evelyn, Leslie, Hillary, refer to both men and women. A further point about these two is that they were, says Paul, in Christ before me. They were Christians before Paul became a Christian. That means that they must go back to the time of Stephen, for it was soon after the event in respect of Stephen that Paul himself was converted. If this is so, they must have been a link with the very early company of believers at Jerusalem. But now they found themselves in Rome. Looking at verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Amplius is spoken of, my beloved in the Lord. It is said that in the catacombs of Domitilla, which are the earliest of the burial places of the Christians, there is a well-decorated tomb with a single name, Amplius, deeply carved into the stone. Now, all Roman citizens, all true citizens of Rome, used 3 names, whilst the slaves had only 1 name. So it seems that this Amplius was a slave. Indeed, the name Amplius was a very common slave name at that time. The elaborate tomb with the deeply carved lettering can only mean that this particular Amplius was of note in the Roman assembly. And from this it is plain to see that worldly distinctions of rank and place, or lack of such distinctions, counted for nothing in the early assemblies, and that it was possible for a man to be both a slave and a prince of the church at one and the same time. Social differences just did not count, and of course they should not count today. At verse 10, salute to Apelles, approved in Christ, salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Aristobulus' household, the household of one by that name is mentioned. The Greek word household, first of all, let's think of that, did not mean and only describe the man's family and personal relations. It included his servants, his slaves, and his retainers, his whole establishment, very much in the same manner as we speak of the Queen's household. That doesn't only just mean the husband and the children of the family, but it includes all the establishment, both Buckingham Palace, Balmoral, and everywhere else, where she has retainers and servants, the Queen's household. And there are so many of them that they need to have a controller and master. And so we read of the controller of the Queen's household and the master of the Queen's household. Now, to get back to this Aristobulus and his household, one of Herod the Great's grandsons was called Aristobulus. And when he died, his servants and slaves passed into the possession of the Emperor Claudius, but would be just a section of the imperial establishment, and they were still known under the name of the household of Aristobulus at the time when Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans. And there were Christians in Aristobulus's household, working in the imperial palace. Verse 11. Salute Herodian, my kinsman, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus. Here again, the same thought in respect of the household which we have just put forth. But Narcissus was another quite common name in that time. But there was one most famous Narcissus who was a freedman who became the principal secretary to the Roman Emperor Claudius, and he exercised a very considerable influence over the emperor. It is said also that Narcissus amassed a large private fortune worth some £4 to £5 million in present-day values. Now, as the emperor's principal secretary, all correspondence had to pass and be scrutinized by Narcissus. Herein lay his influence and his power. And certain correspondence would never get to the emperor. And much money was paid as bribes to Narcissus to ensure that certain petitions and requests would be brought to the emperor's notice. Now, when the emperor Claudius was murdered, as he was, and Nero came into power, we read that this Narcissus was put to death, or rather, his position was made absolutely intolerable by Agrippina, and he was forced to commit suicide. And his household passed to Nero. And again, in that household, there were Christians. In verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa were most likely twin sisters. They had names which indicate twin origin, and also names which indicate a luxurious upbringing. They were ladies who were used to daintiness and delicacy. Well, that's one meaning of the very names that they possessed. Yet, says Paul, as believers, they labor in the Lord. He uses the same word of Mary at verse 6, Greek Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. And also of Persis in this same verse 12, salute the beloved Persis, which laboured much in the Lord. Labour is the rendering of a Greek verb which means to toil to the point of exhaustion, to go on working even though utterly weary, to labour. Now, possibly the contrast of the names, Tryphena and Tryphosa, with the act of labouring was intended. Paul may have meant, you too may be called dainty and delicate, but you belie your names, for you work like Trojans for the Lord. And you can imagine that Paul perhaps would be smiling to himself, or have a smile with his secretary to whom he dictated the words. You two delicate and dainty ladies, my, what a lot of work you put in for the Lord. Rufus and his mother are next mentioned in verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. One wonders if this is the same Rufus that is mentioned way back in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And they compel one Simon a Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, we haven't time to stop and to go into this particularly this evening, but there are a number of very interesting possibilities in connection with this name Rufus. But as we say, lack of time prevents us really tonight from considering them. And what about his mother? Rufus and his mother, who was a mother to Paul. In some particular hour of need, she must have brought much help and comfort and love to Paul. And so he makes special mention of it here. Salute Rufus and his mother and mine. Out of the remainder of the names in verses 14 and 15, we must pick just one. And we'll look at the name Nereus in verse 15. Do you see it? Salute Nereus and his sister. Now, a slave of that name was chamberlain to two of the most distinguished people in Rome, who in AD 95 were condemned to death for being Christians. The wife, Domitilla, was of royal blood, and the husband, Flavius Clemens, had at one time been the consul of Rome. And it's very encouraging to think that it was possibly the slave chamberlain's testimony that bore its fruit and resulted in the conversion of his distinguished master and mistress and set them on a road into which they were quite willing to be martyred for the sake of their Lord. But we must close this evening, leaving the remainder of the chapter to our concluding study next week, God willing. Let's just point out some general lessons that we may learn from the list of names as we draw to a close. First, the fact that several names of women appears points to the emancipation of women, which began with the teaching of Christianity. In the second place, various homes are mentioned, and in this we see the value of home life as related to the gospel. Like-minded believers gathered in homes for fellowship, and assembling companies, churches, were formed. And the church in the house is really the foundation of the true Christian community. Then in the third place, there is the service of these early believers. We referred just a little while ago to the use of the word labouring. Labouring. Working their fingers to the bone. And the faith of these early believers was evidently intensely practical. It did work out in the ordinary, necessary, outward physical acts, helping one another. as everything was done unto the Lord. Then again, we should see that there is the fact of fellowship. How personal and affectionate are these greetings which Paul makes to this company of believers. There is a very real sense of kinship in Christ. Love is expressed. The sense of care, one for another. Neither official position, nor intellectual power, nor lowliness of place created any barrier to the streams of affection which run through this record. Then again, this passage reveals how the gospel spreads and penetrates. For here it is, within comparatively few years from the death of Christ at Jerusalem, at the very center of the Roman Empire, even in the household of the emperor himself. This, surely, is a confirmation of the truth that the gospel is the power of God. And lastly, we mustn't miss the force of the phrases in the Lord, in Christ, and in Christ Jesus, which occur. In the Lord occurs 6 times. In Christ occurs 3 times. And in Christ Jesus occurs 1 within the confines of those 16 verses that we've been looking at. The preposition in means within, within, and denotes situation or place, and betokens an unbreakable union. The Christians were in the Lord, in Christ, in such a fashion that their place was unbreakably in him. It is union with Christ that guarantees true Christianity. Union with Christ, which enables believers to endure. Union with Christ, which gives strength for service, and which gives enjoyment of fellowship. In this passage, we can see that there were bonds of suffering, of service, and of thankfulness. But these bonds are all included in the overriding bond of union, expressed in the teaching that the believers are in the Lord, in Christ. Now we'll have to leave the other part of the chapter for our consideration, which will bring us to the close of Romans 16, which we hope to give next Tuesday evening.